Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, chapters 3 and 4 of this epistle to the Galatians contains some of the most intense argumentation for the sufficiency and the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I say sufficiency, I mean that the gospel is capable to save a person from their sins. And when I say exclusivity, I mean that there is no other possible way that a person can be saved except through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is arguing here. And I use the word argument because that's exactly what it is. He's essentially debating with the Galatians. So chapters 3 and 4 contain some of the most intense argumentation for the sufficiency and exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all the Bible. And given the purpose of this epistle, that makes sense, right? The Christians in the churches of Galatia had been given over to the false gospel of law-keeping. And they had been proselytized by the Judaizers to believe that personal obedience to the Mosaic law was necessary for salvation. And so Paul wrote this epistle to them in order to communicate the truth of the gospel in an effort to correct their understanding of the gospel. And Paul realized that in order to adequately deal with the errors of the Galatian churches, he needed to give more of an explanation than to just say, hey, those troublemakers have misled you into legalism. That's wrong. Don't you remember that I told you that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? This is, in fact, how Paul starts the epistle. Right? We've acknowledged this in the past, and I'll briefly remind you that the first two chapters of this epistle are a validation of Paul's apostolic authority. And subsequently, it's a validation of the gospel that he had initially preached to the Galatians. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop at the end of chapter 2. He knows that just by saying, because I told you so, is not going to be the most convincing argument. And so he goes on to explain more of the nuts and bolts of the gospel so that the Galatians can actually understand the difference between the truth of the gospel of grace and the error of salvation through law-keeping. And the portion of chapter 3 that serves as our sermon text this morning is the specific argument. Paul's making a specific argument for the eternal characteristics, the irrevocable characteristics of the gospel promises. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now he's making a case for the unchangeable nature of the gospel by making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, I speak in the manner of men. And then he calls attention, the reader's attention, to the way that people, men, create a last will and testament to specify how their assets and property are to be distributed upon their death. He says that once the testament is confirmed, and by this he means once the testator dies, then the testament is irrevocable to the degree that nobody can cancel a single word of it, nobody can add anything to it. Though it is only a man's covenant, he writes in the middle of verse 15, it has this unchangeable quality. Now, how much more then, Paul is arguing, does the covenant of God have this unchangeable quality to it? He's referring, of course, to the covenant that God made with Abraham. Paul is building this argument from the lesser to the greater upon the statement that he has made in the previous 10 verses or so. And that's where he pointed out that Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham was justified by faith. For he believed, and God credited it to him as righteousness, it says. Genesis 15:6, and Paul quotes that earlier in his chapter. Abraham could be saved by faith because God had, quote, preached the gospel to Abraham, Paul wrote in verse 8. So what Paul wants his readers to take away from this is that the gospel is irrevocable. When God delivers His gospel promises to His people, then those promises are eternal, never to be annulled, never to be added to, never to be altered. Now, why does Paul believe this is such an important point to make to the Galatians? Because the troublemakers had convinced the Galatians that God added the law of Moses to the gospel. And so Paul says, no. That cannot be, because God declared the gospel to Abraham 430 years before Moses ever received the law on Sinai. Look again at verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. And so even though the law was given by God to Moses at Sinai, that in no way changed the gospel promise that had already been given to Abraham 430 years earlier. And we know this because God's promises are permanent. That's the argument Paul's making. They're unchanging. They were confirmed in Christ, it says in verse 17, referring to the covenant ceremony that God performed with Abraham when the smoldering pot passed through the rows of the dead animals. That was confirming the covenant in Christ. Paul concludes, therefore, this portion of his argument in verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Notice the word inheritance here. We often focus on the word promise, but notice the word inheritance here. Paul used the word inheritance because it fits the metaphor that he had already began developing for the gospel earlier in our sermon text, the metaphor of the last will and testament. Right? In the case of the last will and testament, the deceased person's property gets passed on to his family as an inheritance. But likewise, there is an inheritance that is given to the family of God by virtue of those who have been brought into the family by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the most obvious part of this inheritance is the salvation which liberates us from sin, which reconciles us with God, and transforms us into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. But Paul has yet an additional emphasis that he's placing on the inheritance here in chapter 3. He spells it out very clearly in the last four verses of chapter 3. So let's fast forward a little bit to verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as are baptized into Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I want to say that these last four verses are not technically part of our sermon text because this is such a rich portion. I am going to be returning to them. I will actually be preaching on them in a couple of weeks. However, I call your attention to them now because it shows us where Paul's argument that is in our sermon text today is heading. Right? It's helpful to know when you're on the path, what's at the end of the path before you get there. Well, now you know. When Paul is establishing the unchangeable nature of the gospel back here in verses 15 through 18, he's doing this in order to prove that you are all one in Christ Jesus, as he says in verse 28. And I want to apply this truth to the truth of the unchangeable gospel to us today. I wanted to apply it to our lives in a way that makes a real time application to the life that we experience. And I want you to see that by virtue of the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been adopted into the family of God's people. And that's significant. This needs to be emphasized from time to time because we're living in a fallen and sinful world, and this truth is so often obscured by our circumstances. Consequently, our experience in this fallen world, even as redeemed Christians, doesn't always seem like these unchangeable promises that are so faithfully and boldly declared by God through the gospel are actually accomplishing what God says that they should accomplish. After all, look around you. Does this look like the world in which Christ has been reigning for 2,000 years? Do you see peace in the Middle East? Do you see nations in submission to King Jesus? Do you see governments bowing the knee to Him as Lord? The gospel of Jesus Christ, which proclaims His victory over His enemies, is every bit as real as it was the day the Lord first proclaimed it in the Garden of Eden. This means that Jesus has not only overcome the personal sins of those who place their faith in Him, but He is overcoming all of His enemies, everything that's in opposition to His peace, His righteousness. And we live in a time in which this is sometimes referred to as the already but not yet. The already but not yet. The already part means that Jesus has already overcome sin and death. He's already overcome every one of His enemies in this world. The not yet part means that we do not yet see all things in submission to Him, as the writer to Hebrews puts it. So the already but not yet is the difference between D-Day and V-Day. Right? The outcome of World War II was decided at the Battle of Normandy, which began on June 6th of 1944. That was D-Day. And at the time, the Allied forces, at that time, the Allied forces dealt a blow to Germany that rendered its defeat inevitable. The war was won. The war was won on June 6, 1944, D-Day. But it took another 11 months for Germany to actually surrender on May 8, 1945. That was V-Day. And the time between D-Day and V-Day is the already but not yet. The war had already been won, but the enemy had not yet submitted or surrendered. And that's the time in which we live today. We're living in between Jesus' D-Day and His V-Day. When was His D-Day, you ask? Well, Robert Lowry described it when he wrote, "Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign." And when was Jesus' V-Day? Well, Horatio Spafford describes it when he wrote, "O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back like a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, and even so, it is well with my soul." And the challenge we face while we're living in this already but not yet world is that we forget what Jesus accomplished on D-Day. We forget that He arose victorious over His foes. And because we see those foes active in this fallen and cursed world, we're susceptible to becoming pessimistic about the unchanging promises of the gospel. And whether we consciously know it or not, we begin to doubt that the inheritance Paul wrote about at the end of Galatians 3 is really all that meaningful while we're here on this earth. We know that there's an eternal glory that awaits us and that the inheritance will be exquisite once we enter into glory, but we become rather pessimistic about how that gospel inheritance benefits us today in this already but not yet world. Yet we must not give in to pessimism, brothers and sisters. A pessimistic attitude leads to a defensive posture. A defensive posture leads to defensive decision making. And defensive decision making leads to decisions that are focused on maintenance rather than mission. That is to say, the pessimistic Christian is only trying to hold on to what we already have rather than courageously moving forward in the confidence of the power of the gospel. So the question I wanted for us to consider this morning is, how can we courageously move forward in the power of the gospel in an already but not yet world? How can we not be crippled with fear? How do we look to the challenges of this world in light of the unchanging gospel and the unstoppable Church of Jesus Christ? And understand, this is a question that is fortifying to our faith. Right? When the ground quakes because of the seismic plates of our sinful society are shifting, we want to feel the sturdiness of the church's structure and the rock-solid foundation of the gospel we believe in. So how do we move forward in faith and not be crippled with fear? Knowing that you have been irrevocably unified into the family of God is critical. And when you face the spiritual and cultural challenges that present themselves in this already but not yet world, remember that you are not alone. Remember that you are not alone. I know there are times when the battle is intense and it feels like you are alone, that you're being pressed in from every side. You read the news and you see how the religious liberties of God-fearing people are being attacked and eroded. You look at our civil government and you see such political dysfunction that you wonder whether there's any hope for the future of this nation. You see the rapid decline of morals and the character of public figures. You hear about what they're teaching in schools nowadays and you wonder why God hasn't rained down fire and brimstone upon this nation. You feel surrounded by the debased ideologies of the sexual revolution, which confront you in movies and magazines, on the internet, in public places, and virtually everywhere you look. And then, of course, there are all the problems that hit within one's own church, within one's own family, within one's own home. It's easy to feel like you are alone, surrounded, and alone. But the unchangeable promise of the gospel gives us the eyes to see the world differently. Yes, we are surrounded, but not by cultural challenges, not by the gospel's enemies. We are surrounded by the great cloud of witnesses spoken of in Hebrews 12. Knowing our history and being able to see God's hands of providence in the lives of His people is an important tool for moving forward in confidence in the gospel. This is why reading the Bible is so important. This is why studying church history is so important. This enabled us to lift our eyes from our present circumstances and to listen to the testimony of the psalmist, to hear the laments of the prophets, to know the trials of the saints that have gone before us and what they endured, to read our church fathers, and to be encouraged at how they endured persecution and martyrdom. We should know about the challenges of missionaries, both past and present, as they labor to disciple the nations. Because what we gain from all of this is an understanding that pain, suffering, and hardship is the norm for the Christian and not the exception. Over and over again, that large and that growing cloud of witnesses will proclaim to us, you are not the first people to suffer these challenges. We suffered as a result of our faith in the Lord Jesus as well. We suffered by living in a fallen world as well. And yet we bear witness to you that Christ has triumphed over His foes. And so we have triumphed over our foes. And you will triumph over your foes. So brothers and sisters, the point here is that you are not alone. You are not alone. You're surrounded by witnesses, those who are in heaven, but you're also surrounded by those witnesses who are still on earth. So when you consider the question of how you can confidently move forward in this already and not yet world by faith and not be crippled with fear, remember that you're part of a church. You're part of a global church and a local church. Ephesians 4:16 says that the whole body of Christ is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This means that Whenever any of us bears the consequences of standing for Christ, we do it together. We are a singular body, joined and knit together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be kept warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If we forget that we've been joined and knit together, then we'll feel as if we are a solitary individual standing out in a world that's filled with devils. We'll feel isolated, unsupported, unloved, vulnerable, beaten, spiritually malnourished. So let me remind you of the surrounding witnesses that are around you. You have your church behind you, a great cloud of witnesses above you, and a global remnant of believers all around you. And if we are going to move confidently forward in faith, by faith in this world, then we're going to need to keep all three of these things before us. All three of these things present in our knowledge. The church triumphant, which is already in heaven, the church militant, which is all around the earth, and this church, Redeemer Presbyterian Church, which is committed to the high privilege of rejoicing with you when you rejoice and weeping with you when you weep. So listen to the voices of your brothers and sisters across the globe and across the centuries. Read the books that describe their faith, books like The Martyr's Mirror, books like Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read the stories of Christians from other continents. Follow the news about Christians who are being persecuted in the Middle East. Know that there are Christians who are still faithful in secular Europe. Learn about the Christians who have gone underground in China. And if you know these things, then you'll have this overwhelming sense of knowing that you are not alone, that you are not the first to struggle in these ways. And you'll see the victories that God has so faithfully accomplished in the lives of His saints that have gone before you. If your tendency is to have a run for the hills type of reaction to difficulty, then you're probably going to find yourself in a situation like the prophet Elijah found himself. When Jezebel created difficulty for Elijah, his response was to withdraw from society in order to isolate himself, hide himself in a secluded place. And while he was in the process of doing this, he was bemoaning the fact that there were so few faithful people of God in this world. And the Lord had to come to him in this wilderness of despair and tell him that his response to withdraw was not the proper response. It was not the response of faith. And he didn't have an accurate assessment of the situation. It wasn't nearly as grim as Elijah thought it was. And brothers and sisters, when you find yourself in times of distress, please don't withdraw from the people that you have been joined and knit together with. Please don't flee into the wilderness of despair like Elijah did. And please don't conclude that there's nobody who can understand what you're going through and that there's no faithful Christian people in your life. That's not the response of faith. That's the pessimistic attitude which leads to a defensive posture. And the defensive posture leads to defensive decision-making. And defensive decision-making leads to the focus of maintenance rather than mission. This is the life that becomes consumed with just trying to hold on to what we already have, just trying to maintain what we already have, rather than courageously moving forward in the confidence of the power of the gospel. The response of faith keeps the focus on the mission and says, I know that the gospel promises of God are true. I know that they are unchangeable. I know that they are irrevocable. And I am not alone in this trial. God has joined and knit me together with faithful witnesses who are able to support me, encourage me, and sustain me. And that support comes from the record of witnesses who have already entered into glory and witnessed from heaven, as well as those witnesses that are still here on earth. And of the witnesses that are presently on the earth, there are the people of this church that are committed to the high privilege of weeping with you when you weep. So let your church family come alongside you. Share your hurts and your sorrows so that the rest of us can enter into those hurts and sorrows and experience them with you. Now you might say, I know Galatians 3:28 says that we are all one in Christ. And I know Ephesians 4:16 says that we've been joined and knit together as a single body. But I don't see that type of unity when I come to church. I don't see that. I don't feel that. I don't feel like we have the type of unity that the Bible is describing that we ought to have. Well, that's because you are attending an already but not yet church. We're already joined together and knit together in Christ, but you do not yet see the fullest and most complete expression of this. We were knit together in a permanent and unchangeable manner on D-Day, but you aren't going to see the full expression of that truth until V-Day. So in the meantime, we acknowledge by faith what we know to be true, and we strive by faith to improve upon our present expression of that truth. Sometimes we might be tempted to look back, to hold back from this important ministry of weeping with those who weep, because we think the Bible actually says, counsel those who weep. Provide all the answers to their problems, to the problems of those who weep. So in our insecurity of not knowing what to say, we freeze. We don't do anything. And the suffering person suffers in isolation while their fellow church members stand from a distance and watch with pity. Or sometimes this error, this same error, manifests itself in the exact opposite direction. Sometimes the weeping person is the one who has the wrong expectations of what their brothers and sisters ought to be doing for them. They think the Bible says, weep with those who will counsel you. Weep with those who will give you all the answers to solve your problems. And so, well-meaning brothers and sisters make efforts to enter into weeping, and the person who has the wrong expectations begins to erect barriers because they don't believe that those who are trying to enter in have the answers to their problems. That's not what weeping is about. It's not about solving the problems. It's about being there. Right? So that's the wrong expectation of your brothers and sisters if that were to be the case. What the Bible is presenting to us as a blessing of weeping together is something that can be done without speaking a single word. If the Holy Spirit is in your heart and there is saline fluid in your tear ducts, then you are qualified to weep with those who weep. Job's friends were actually doing a pretty good job of weeping with Job when they just sat there and didn't say a single word to him. We were not created to stand alone. In His wise design and governance of this already but not yet world, God has given us this already but not yet church that's filled with people who are already justified but not yet sanctified, to manifest the transformative power of His love to us. To manifest the transformative power of His love to us. The very love which has been promised to us in the unchangeable gospel and confirmed to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we live in a hyper-individualistic society, and this can be felt even within the church. Whereas the biblical model of living life is togetherness, the world's model is individualism. And one of the ways this individualism has impacted the church is seen in the fact that regular church attendance is no longer important or as important to Christians as it once was. A podcast I was listening to recently quoted a study. This is an interesting study. 20 years ago, a faithful churchgoer was somebody who went to church 3 times a week. Today, a faithful churchgoer is somebody who goes to church 3 times a month. Now, you don't have to be a statistician to recognize that this trend is moving in an unbiblical direction. And the solution to this problem, however, is not to try to shame people or to guilt people into coming to church more regularly. After all, we don't go to church because of shame and guilt. We are the church because of grace and faith. So how would grace and faith have us respond to the trend of declining and irregular church attendance? The response is to strengthen the bonds of our Christian fellowship to the point that it would become unthinkable that we would go through life, be able to live our Christian life apart from the congregation of believers. That's the answer. To strengthen the bonds of our Christian fellowship to the point that it would become unthinkable that we could live the Christian life apart from the fellowship of believers. And our church should feel like an oasis of faith, hope, and love in the middle of an arid desert. It should be a place that makes the rejection from the world tolerable because of the embrace that we receive from our brothers and sisters here. It should be a place where we look forward to going each Lord's Day because the love of God is so richly embodied here. Now remember, we've already been joined together in the body of Christ. And so the everlasting bonds of love and fellowship have already been established between us. That's done. Right? The very thing we want is done. It's just that we don't yet see this love expressed in a full manner that it has a capacity to be expressed. The already but not yet. So how do we improve upon our expression of the love to our love to one another? How do we more faithfully and more fully manifest the love of God to one another so that it becomes unthinkable that we could live our Christian lives apart from the fellowship of believers? Romans 12:15. I've already quoted this verse repetitively through the sermon. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I want to point out a simple observation that Paul, a simple observation of this verse. Paul mentions rejoicing before he mentions weeping. Rejoice together and then weep together. And I submit to you that if we're going to progress in our relationships with each other so that we are able to weep together in the edifying manner that Paul intended when he wrote this, then we need to first establish a routine of rejoicing together. It's when we repetitively rejoice together that we incrementally enrich our capacity to express the bonds of love that Christ established between us on D-Day. Rejoicing together gives us familiarity with one another. It makes us more comfortable with one another. It inclines our hearts towards one another to the point where we grow to appreciate one another as the peculiar people and personalities that God created us to be. That's when we can more effectively weep with one another. Right? It's after we've invested the time of relationship building that goes into hundreds and hundreds of episodes of rejoicing together. Whenever we weep together, I mean, let's acknowledge the truth here. Whenever we weep together, an expression of love flows from one person to the other. But when we weep together as those who know each other as true friends and not just acquaintances, your soul will be awakened to the incredible gospel joy of being joined and knit together in Christ. You will experience the love of God embodied in the presence of the friend who is weeping with you in a way that is unmistakably divine. In other words, the more we're able to invest in each other's lives as brothers and sisters in Christ, the brothers and sisters we already are, then the more strikingly we'll be able to experience the love of God flowing to the people in this church. And that's when we'll believe that it's impossible to live our lives, our Christian lives, without the regular fellowship of believers. That's when that happens. And that's part of the inheritance that Paul is writing to the Galatians about in verse 18 of our sermon text. And that's one of the unchangeable promises that Paul is impressing upon the Galatians in verse 15 of our sermon text. And that's the promise which has been given to you as well. You are not alone. God has surrounded you with His love through a great cloud of witnesses. Witnesses that He has placed in your life sovereignly, providentially, for the time and season that you're in today. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the great witnesses that You have given to us, who bear testimony of Your love and Your mercy to us, who speak to us about the victories that Christ has attained, who confirm to us the victories that You have accomplished in their life, and Father, who encourage us to know that You will be victorious in our life as well, because You are a great God, You are a mighty God, You are a God who is working all things together for the good of those who love You. And Father, we thank You that You have given us the faith to love You. We thank You that You are sanctifying us. We thank You that You are conforming us into the image of Christ. And You do so in such a kind and benevolent way. Father, what You have begun in us, You will complete. We have full confidence of this. And so, Lord, we pray that as we acknowledge the great truth that You have knit us and joined us together as believers in the body of Christ, that You have established between us some extraordinarily important bonds, bonds which come with great privileges, enormous privileges, privileges which we do not even fathom as of yet, privileges of which we only see the beginnings of. And yet, Father, we have the great capacity to benefit today from those benefits, from this inheritance that You've given to us. It is for this life as well as the next. And so, Father, as we contemplate the already but not yet nature of the world in which we live, we pray that we would strive to be invested into each other's lives in a way that is uplifting, a way that is beneficial both to us and to them. We pray that we would create those relationships, that we would rejoice together on many occasions, that we would invite each other to come rejoice with us, in order that through this rejoicing we might come to trust one another, to know one another, to respect one another, and to depend upon one another, that in our times of trial, we might serve as a blessing to one another, a great consolation to one another. Father, give us the ability to shed tears without the expectation that we would be profound in our wisdom. Father, help us to be able to give presence where there is a need for presence. Help us to be able to put an arm around a shoulder when that is needed. And Lord, we pray that You would divinely and sovereignly work through those moments to bring forth a special dose of grace and mercy to those who are grieving, to those who are sorrowful, to those who are disturbed or anxious. And Father, through this, that You would bring glory to Yourself, and that we would see Your mighty hand, and that we too would become those witnesses that would testify to others about the victories that You have brought forth in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.